So as you've been a part of our study of 2 Timothy, you know that 2 Timothy was written by Paul, and really the last letter that's included in the scriptures, it's the last letter that he wrote that's included in the scriptures. And he's writing to Timothy, a man that he co-labored with, a man that he discipled, a man that he planted churches with, and who now is the pastor, the elders at the church in Ephesus. And Paul's writing to Timothy with the goal of, with reminding him to finish well. And I don't know if there are many Office fans here, but I'm a fan of The Office, and I love the episode Michael Fun Run that takes place, right? And for those who remember this, it's actually the race is actually called what? The Michael Scott's Dunder Mifflin Scranton Meredith Palmer Memorial Celebrity Rabies Awareness Pro-Am Fun Run Race for the Cure. And the way that this race shows up is that Michael, the boss, ends up hitting one of his employees, Meredith, and he decides that in an effort to somehow make things better, he's going to have this charity race, this 5K charity race. And in the race, we learn lots of things. You know, the best way to prepare for a race is to carbo load about 2 minutes before the race, the Alfredo, and really just kind of eat as much as you can of that, and then, you know, run. We learned that. But what we also see is that as the race starts, three of Michael's employees, Stanley, Creed, and Oscar, what do? They get a taxi, they get in the taxi and go to, get lunch. And they're grabbing lunch together, and then they get back into the taxi and take the taxi back to the end of the race. And they get out of the taxi, and of course, they finish the race. But there's this element where coming to the end of the race doesn't mean that you finish the race, right? Because you can come to the end of the race, but they actually didn't participate in the race itself, and so they didn't really finish the race even though they ended up at the end, which the other joke is that the race ends 5 kilometers away from the office complex, so they have to all walk back. But the reality is that as Paul continues to encourage Timothy to finish well, he's going to spend the next 8 verses in chapter 4 encouraging Timothy to, in finishing well, Timothy needs to participate in the race and calling him to what he's called to participate in that race. And so Paul is going to encourage Timothy, he's going to call Timothy to preach the word. The means by which Timothy is to finish well in the race of life that Paul, and not Paul, but that God's called Timothy to, is for Timothy to preach the word. And as I mentioned moments ago, Timothy was specifically an elder and a pastor in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul's command to Timothy is for him to preach the word in that context. But the command of preaching the word applies to all of us, whether we are young or old, whether we're teenagers or looking towards retirement, because preaching the word is the primary means by which we point people to Christ, by which we stay on mission. So the moment in which you trusted Christ as your Savior, as your rescuer, what happens is not only do you get adopted into the family of God, but you get adopted to be on mission, right? And so wherever you're at in life, your mission now becomes the way of participating in what God's called you to is to point those around you to Christ. And the way in which we point those around us to Christ most predominantly is by preaching the word, by publicly proclaiming Christ to others. And so the point of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, is that those who have placed their faith in Christ are called to point people to Jesus and rely on God's perfect faithfulness and strength to finish well. And as we look at these 8 verses, we kind of break them up into 2 sections. The first 5 verses deal with how it is that we're called to preach the word faithfully. What does that look like? And then the last 3 verses deal with Paul's example of finishing well. So let's look at verse 1 together. Paul says this, I charge you, and that word for charge means to exhort with authority on a matter of importance. So this is important. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, and us as well, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, in whose presence does Paul charge Timothy and us to preach the word? God and Jesus Christ. It's interesting, right? Why does he do that? Well, he does that because he wants Timothy and he wants us to understand that our motivation for preaching the word, our motivation for publicly proclaiming Christ comes not from getting the affirmation of others or somehow being able to get personal gain or recognition, but it comes out of an obedience to God and for his glory. And so the person of Christ and God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, whom we are called to honor, this charge of preaching the word is for their glory and for secondarily our good as we walk in obedience. And so Paul reminds Timothy that this command should be done out of an obedience to God and for God's glory, that he would preach the word, that he would publicly proclaim Christ. And for us as a church, we've talked from the beginning that the mission of Anchor is what? To point ourselves and others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored. Because that's the mission of all believers, to go out into the world, baptizing them and proclaiming the name of Christ and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so we talk about how, man, we publicly proclaim Christ as we invest in those around us and invite them into our lives. And so our circles of influence that God has placed us in are the places where we are uniquely gifted to point people to Christ. And this is what it means for us in our circles to preach the word. So now, how are we called to preach the word? And this is answered in verse 2. Paul says, preach the word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, I don't hunt for two reasons. The first reason is I'm not patient. And from the word on the street is, from amongst the hunters, is that you have to be patient. That it's not often for you to go into your blind and then 5 minutes later see something that you are going to be able to get. It takes lots of time. You have to be patient. And I'm not a patient person. And so the idea of, you know, sitting in a blind for 6 hours or 4 hours or 2 hours or maybe 10 minutes is just, that's just, that just doesn't, I'm not interested. So I'm not patient. But the other element is like, if I don't hunt because like, I wouldn't know what to do if I got something, right? But I have friends who hunt and they talk about how what they have to do is they get into this blind and they patiently wait. And as they wait, what are they doing? They're always ready, right? Because I've never been hunting. I hunted illegal things in North Dakota, but like I haven't been like regular hunting. But anyways, I've never really been hunting in that sense. And they talk about how like you have to be patient and wait, but what do you have to, you got to be ready because there may be only a gap of a few seconds where you have an opportunity to harvest an animal. And so there's this element where as you're waiting, you're always ready. And for us to be able to be ready in season and out of season, that means that we're constantly pointing people to Christ, ready at all times to do so, whether it's convenient for us or not. And then he goes, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And reprove means to show someone their fault so that they can correct it. Rebuke means to warn someone in order to prevent an action. And exhort means to appeal and encourage someone. Now, as you look at those three words, it may feel like, man, reprove and rebuke seem to kind of fit in this circle here. And then, you know, the exhort is kind of like over here. Because one's like kind of negative and the other one's positive. But why does Timothy, or why does Paul include all three of those in the same phrase? Well, you got to ask the question, what do all three have in common? They all share the same goal, right, of helping to point people to Christ and correct them of their view of God. And sometimes that correction is negative and sometimes it's positive. And for those of us who have become parents or as you look to become parents, one of the things that you realize as a parent is, well, there's two things, right? One is you realize that you parent more similar to your parents than you realized. And if you didn't realize that, your spouse will let you know. But this is just a natural tendency that we have. But the second element is that each child, to a certain degree, learns differently. And so some of the ways in which we parent our kids look a little different depending on how the kid's temperament is and what age they are in and just who God has created them to be. And there's other areas where the parenting doesn't change. Our main goal is the same as parents, to point our kids to Jesus so that they could grow up to love him and fear him and to honor him. But the strategies look different, right? And one of the biggest challenges for me as a parent, and probably for you as well as a parent, is that you not parent from a place of, man, I'm going to parent to get them to quit annoying me, which is just like, I'm just going to change, you know, get them to stop their behavior, versus parenting in a way in which my goal is to shepherd my kids to love Jesus. That takes a lot more time, and it takes a lot more energy, right? Versus just, you know, the one side of parenting is like, stop it. That's all it takes. You just stop it. But the other side is like, you got to walk alongside them. You know, you have to know them well, and you have to know, how can I love and care for them? And in the same way that we can at times be tempted to parent our kids simply to kind of, you know, get them to stop being annoying, there's an element where, man, we can be tempted to point people to Jesus in a way in which it's not driven by a love for them, but it is simply driven by a love for ourselves, where we're just like, you know, I'm going to, you know, reprove you, but only if it, you know, but I'm not going to do that if it makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm not going to you on areas that you need to grow and change if that's going to make me feel uncomfortable. Or, you know, we might find ourselves, man, I'm not going to rebuke you because it's easier for me just simply to ignore you. Or I'm not going to exhort you because I've just kind of impatiently written you off. And what Paul calls Timothy and us to do is that in preaching the word, our drive to preach the word is not to view people as projects that we're going to fix, or to view people as a nuisance that we kind of, you know, want to avoid. But our goal is, in preaching the word, is that, man, we reprove people even when it makes us uncomfortable. We rebuke people even when we would rather ignore them, and we exhort them when we would rather impatiently write them off. And we do this because we love them, right? And we love them as Christ has loved us. And then Paul goes on to kind of carry on this theme of, he says, and with complete patience and teaching. Now, the word for teaching simply means to explain something. And for those of you who are educators, what is one of the most important elements of being a good teacher? It's patience, right? It's patience. It's that willingness to be patient when our students or those we're teaching don't seem to get it right away. And so Paul reminds Timothy and us to preach the word with complete patience and teaching, where we're patient enough to walk alongside people and point them to Christ in a way that's helpful for them, patiently teaching them and not getting frustrated when things don't move as quick as we think they should, but instead trusting God to change their hearts all the while walking with them. And then he moves on in verse 3 through 4, saying that we preach the word by theologically pointing people to Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." And that description that Paul gives in verse 3 and 4 of people whose ears are itching to hear what they want to hear is something that we experience today, right? Where we see throughout our culture, and even at times in the church, where we look at the authority of the scriptures, and then we look at our authority, and we go, okay, I'm going to allow my authority to trump the authority of the scriptures. And so if we do engage with the scriptures, the purpose of engaging with the scriptures becomes, how do I make this fit into my authority and what I see and what I believe to be true? Versus taking the scriptures, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and understanding that this is breathed out by God, and so the authority of the scriptures rests in the author of the scriptures, which is God himself. And because these are God's words for us, we come to the scriptures not to align the scriptures with our truth, but instead to submit ourselves to the truth of the scriptures. And in submitting ourselves to the truth of the scriptures as we preach and point others to Christ, we do so in a manner in which we are also pointing them to the Scriptures as the means of the source of truth, of who God is and of who we are, and of how we are able to come to Christ through Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. And so to point to Jesus faithfully, we must do so, right, with a proper theology that finds its authority not in our notions or ideas of truth, but in the truth revealed to us through Scripture. And then in verse 5, which we read a moment ago, Paul also shows that we're called to continually point people to Jesus. He says this, "As for you, always be sober-minded," which means have a clear head, "endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist." Although within the church there's certain people who are given the gift of evangelism, which is pointing people to Christ, the reality is that all of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior are given the responsibility of pointing people to Christ. And so fulfill your ministry. In other words, complete what you have been called to do. And so each of us who have trusted Jesus, our ministry, our call is to point those within our circles of influence to Christ by investing in them and inviting them into our lives. And doing so in a manner in which our hope does not rest in their response, right? Because if we are to endure suffering for pointing people to Christ, the only way we can do that is if our hope does not rest in our temporal circumstances or people's responses, but instead our hope rests in something different. And Paul's going to talk about that in a few verses. But there's a guy by the name of, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, but Nicholas Zinzendorf, who really kind of started a, he wasn't the first missionary, but he started a missions movement in the 18th century. And he had this phrase that he would use in which he said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." And this is kind of very different from our culture, right? Our culture says, do this so that you can be remembered. Do these things so that, you know, people will remember you. You know, post this picture in this way on social media so that you can get these likes, so that you can be remembered for this amount of. But when we understand that to finish well, we must be on mission, what we begin to do is we begin to say, the focus is not for me to be recognized or for me to be at the center, but the focus is for Jesus to be glorified, for his fame to increase within my circle of influence. And so my job, my goal is to faithfully point people to Christ. And then when God takes me, God takes me and I'm forgotten, because at the end of the day, my goal wasn't for me to be remembered, but for Christ to be remembered within my circles. And now Paul reflects on his own life of pointing people to Christ and the example that he provides in finishing well in verses 6 through 8. And he kind of looks at the present, the past, and the future. So in verse 6, he looks at his present reality, which is marked by an eternal perspective. Verse 6, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, Paul here is speaking about the fact that his death is imminent. And he understands that his life is coming to an end. But I want you to notice the word that he uses to describe death in verse 6. What word does he use to describe death in verse 6? It also starts with a D as well. He uses the word departure, doesn't he? Why does Paul use the word departure? He uses the word departure to describe his impending death because Paul had an eternal perspective, right? He understood that when he takes his last breath here on earth, that was not the end, but simply it would be a departure from his life here on earth to life in heaven, to, as Hebrews 11 verse 10 says of Abraham, who looked forward to the city whose foundation and whose builder and whose architect was God himself. And Paul understood that to be absent in the body is to be present with Christ. And so as he looks at his present reality, his hope and his security isn't resting on the temporal circumstances, which are as we've talked about, are pretty bad. Because he's in prison, and it's not a prison in the sense of it was really more of kind of a hole in this, you know, it was like a hole underneath this building that he was in. It's damp and it's cold, and he's in this place in darkness in prison, and his temporal circumstances, though, isn't tied to that, but it is tied to the fact that he is going to depart, and that the last chapter in his life isn't imprisonment, but the last chapter in his life is enjoying God's presence in heaven forever. Then he goes on in the next verse to talk about his past, which is marked by faithfulness. He says this, I have fought the good fight. In other words, I've engaged in the mission of pointing others to Christ. I've participated in the race. I have finished the race. In other words, I haven't wavered from my goal. I didn't get into the taxi cab, go out to eat, and then get into the taxi cab and take me to the end of the race. I went through the race. I didn't waver from the goal. And I have kept the faith. My hope has remained in Christ. And so Paul's past is marked by a faithfulness. And as we talked so much before, that faithfulness, as he says in 1 Corinthians, it was not by Paul's efforts, but it was God's efforts working in him. And so the hero of Paul's faithfulness wasn't Paul, it was Christ. And then in verse 8, we see Paul's future, which is marked by hope. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all of those who have loved his appearing. And so Paul's future is marked by a hope and an anticipation of the crown of righteousness, which is an imagery of a crown that an athlete would receive. So during this time in Roman history, athletes would, instead of receiving medals for finishing a race, they would receive a garland or a crown on their head. And it didn't have any physical value, but it had cultural value to it. Because if you won that crown, that was a huge deal. And Paul is saying that in finishing the race, the crown that he is going to win is a crown of righteousness given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge. And yet it's important for us to remember that the righteous judge, Jesus, had already made Paul righteous when he trusted Christ, right? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that the moment in which we trust Christ, our wickedness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And so if we've trusted Christ, what God sees is Christ's righteousness rather than our wickedness. And yet this crown of righteousness that Paul is anticipating and is looking forward to and is waiting is kind of this ultimate permanent state of righteousness. And so Paul's hope of the future rests not in his righteousness, but in the crown of righteousness given to him by Jesus Christ, which is rooted in Christ's righteousness and not his own. And so the question that I have for us is this, is who is the non-believer in your life that you are actively pointing to Christ? Who's the non-believer in your circle of influence, whether at work or in your neighborhood or within your family, that you are actively pointing to Christ? For if we are to preach the word as God calls us to, then that means that we need to engage in the mission of pointing others to Christ. And if you don't have someone that you are pointing to Christ, I want to encourage you to look at your circles of influence and pick someone right now who you can invest in and invite into your life and begin to pray for them. Understanding that at the end of the day, the purpose of your life is not simply to walk through life, to make your life and your family's life comfortable, and then to retire and move to a place that's warmer than here, which isn't a bad idea, but your purpose and the mission that you've been called to and to finish well means that I am exerting energy, time, and resources for the sake of pointing others to Christ. and not for my glory, but instead for God's glory. And as you pick and figure out who you're investing in, who you're inviting into your life and inviting into your community group or into Anchor, I want to encourage you to consistently point them to Christ, to lovingly point them to Christ, to patiently point them to Christ, to theologically point them to Christ, and to continually point them to Christ. And then, and we all need to hear this, when you fail to do these things perfectly, don't lose heart or be discouraged, because you will fail. Don't lose heart, don't be discouraged, because in Christ, we have somebody who did those perfectly. Because what did Christ do? When Christ came to earth, what did he do? He consistently pointed people to himself. When Christ came to earth, he lovingly pointed people to himself. When Christ came to earth, he patiently pointed people to himself. When Christ came to earth, he theologically pointed people to himself. And when Christ came to earth, he continually pointed people to himself. And then what did he do? After he did that perfectly, he then chose to allow himself to be arrested, chose to allow himself to go through a sham trial, chose to allow himself to be crucified on a cross, all the while bearing God's just wrath that is meant for my wickedness and your wickedness upon his own shoulders, also carrying our shame, our guilt upon his shoulders, hanging on that cross, in which, as the Jesus Storybook Bible says, it was the nails in his hands that held him there, but his love for us that held him there. And then choosing when to take his last breath, and then being buried, as was prophesied, in a rich man's tomb, and then 3 days later conquering sin, Satan, and death as he resurrected from the grave, so that you and I not only do not need to find our righteousness in obediently pointing people to Christ, but so that when we fail to point our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers to Jesus, we remain righteous because our righteousness is rooted not in our obedience, but in Christ's obedience on our behalf on the cross. And what allows us to get back up when we fail to point our friends and our neighbors to Christ is the reality that in Christ dying for us, he also resurrected from the dead, so that the power that resurrected him from the dead is the same power that lives in us, that frees us from the slavery of sin and frees us to continue to walk in obedience and honoring God. And so, man, whether you are a preteen or somebody who's looking towards retirement, whether you are young or old, the mission that you've been called to, the most important thing that you've been called to, is point those within your circles of influence to Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is that as we engage in that mission, the weight of the mission doesn't rest on our shoulders. The beauty of the mission that we've been called to is that as we walk in obedience, our hope doesn't rest in our obedience. Our hope instead rests in Christ's obedience on our behalf. The beauty of the mission that God has called us to is that the strength to point our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to Jesus doesn't rest in us being able to get up in the morning and to kind of tell ourselves we're going to do it and we're, you know, going to just grind this out. Our hope rests in Christ's strength given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us the moment in which we trusted Christ. And ultimately, the beauty of being on mission, preaching the word, proclaiming Christ to our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers, is that at the end of the day, no matter what amount of rejection or suffering we might experience as we lovingly, not in an annoying way, but lovingly point our friends, our neighbors, and our coworkers to Christ, the reality is that rejection, that suffering, that discouragement is temporal. Because our hope does not rest in others' response of pointing to Christ. Our hope rests in the fact that, as Paul so clearly understood, that there will come a day in which I will depart from this earth, and I will enter into God's presence. I will enter into the city whose foundation, whose builder, whose architect is God himself. And when I enter into God's presence, I will then worship him forever, enjoying him forever. And the beauty of the mission is that God has chosen that you and I get to participate in pointing others to Christ, so that as we enter into God's presence, we're entering into God's presence with those of our neighbors and our coworkers who we've had the opportunity to point to Christ. All the while knowing that it is God and God alone who changes hearts. It's God and God alone who strengthens us to be obedient. It's God and God alone who brings us our righteousness. So brothers and sisters, Anchor Church, let us boldly point those within our circles of influence to Christ, and then die and then be forgotten. Pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for calling us to be on mission. I thank you for giving us the opportunity, giving us circles of influence to point others to Christ. May we do this faithfully, and at the same time, may we rest and allow our security to rest in your faithfulness on our behalf. In your Son's name, amen. So as we do each week, we'll take a short time to answer any questions that might come up. You can text those in. One of the questions that we have is, when do you know you're in a place relationally with another believer that you can reprove or rebuke? It can tend to feel hypocritical knowing myself and my own sin. That's great. So that's a really good question. So I think, man, and this reminds me, because there's a big part of this sermon that there's a really important element that I did not mention in our sermon. Which this question, this really good question, reminds me. For us to faithfully preach the word to others, we must begin by faithfully preaching the word to ourselves. I don't know how I forgot that in the sermon, but I did. But that's really important. Because there's an element, right, where we can become very good at preaching to others without preaching to ourselves. And the reality is that you and I need Christ daily in the way that others need Christ. And so for us to be good at pointing others to Christ, and the reason that our mission at Anchor isn't we exist to point others to Christ in whom their hope should be anchored, it's we point ourselves and others to Christ in whom our hope is anchored, is because at the end of the day, when we begin by preaching to ourselves and then from there flow out of preaching to others, it protects us from preaching from a place, from rebuking, from correcting, from a place of pride. Because hypocrisy is rooted in pride, right? Hypocrisy is rooted in, I am better than you, and you need this, which you may actually need this, but the fact that you need it doesn't negate it doesn't make okay the attitude that I have as I'm approaching the need that you have. And the only way in which you can slay hypocrisy and slay pride is to begin with, which this question actually, you know, points us to, is to begin with the fact that I need to hear Christ. I need to preach Christ to myself. I need to preach the gospel to myself daily. And when we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, and when Christ is at the center of the message, what also happens is that the authority that the message that we preach comes not from our life, but from Christ. The authority comes from the scriptures itself. Now, there's an element where Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in 1 Peter. Peter's also clear in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, the role of the elder, the role of the pastor in the church. And there are character qualifications for that pastor. And so if me as your pastor does not measure up, or I fail in those areas, in those character areas, then at that moment, right, I need to step away from my role as your pastor. At the same time, what this question really addresses very well is the reality that all of us, until we enter into God's presence, all of us will struggle with sin because that sin nature is still in us, right? And so when we trust Christ, we're no longer enslaved to sin, Romans 6, but we are still, the effects of sin still exist. And so that's why Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about, I do what I don't want to do, and he's struggling with you know, why is it that, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, yet I'm still struggling with sin and I'm giving in to temptation, things like that. And so there's a little bit of a balance in that, you know, and James also says what? You know, many of you should not be teachers. Why? Because you're going to be judged more, you're going to be judged differently. And so there is an element where, man, as a teacher, especially in the role of being a pastor and elder of a local church, where your life must, you know, must reflect a certain character, not perfect, but a teachableness and a consistency of fighting sin for you to be in a place of, you know, really preaching to others in that sphere. At the same time, when we talk about relationships that we're engaged in and pointing people to Christ, and when we see, you know, when people have sin that needs to be addressed, I think the important thing to remember and the way to deal with that is to bring them to a knowledge of, the reason I want you to address your sin is because your sin is hurting you and it's robbing God of his glory as well. But not only that, but I'm also a sinner. I also struggle with sin. And so as a brother or as a sister in Christ, I want to help you, Galatians 6, what? Bear each other's burdens. And part of bearing each other's burdens is calling each other out when we see sin in each other's life. And so that's why within our community groups, that's why transparency is so important. Transparency, the goal of transparency in our community groups isn't just simply for you to be able to share what you're feeling for the sake of sharing what you're feeling, and then nobody can, you know, call me to any type of change. The purpose of gospel-centered transparency is I'm going to be transparent so that now you can speak into my life and help me to grow in fighting my sin and grow in loving Jesus. And I finally think as this question is asked of, you know, when do you know you're in a right relationship with another believer that you can reprove or rebuke? Ultimately, I think the way that you know is you can ask the question, am I doing this out of genuine love, or is there some selfish motive going on here? And don't be too quick to answer that question, because we can cover our selfishness in love. And if you, you know, what is the term? Bless their heart. Is that the term that's used often? Bless their heart. Or, you know, we're going to pray for this family. This prayer request. Right? We all know those are code for something else. And so it really does come back to, hey, is this driven by love, or is it driven by something else? And then finally, when it's driven by love, what that then means is that I'm going to do it whether it's comfortable for me or not. Because there's, you know, I have conversations, others have had conversations with me that have not been comfortable for them or, you know, or for me, but they were good and important to have.